Morning, everyone. Good to see you here. I'm just reading from Ecclesiastes 3 with the Bibles that are on the table up the back there. A time for everything. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What do workers gain from their toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart, yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing can be taken from it. God does it so that people will fear him. Whatever is his, whatever is has already been, and whatever will be has been before, and God will call the past to account. And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I said to myself, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. I also said to myself, as for humans, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Surely the fate of human beings is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so the other. All have the same breath. Humans have no advantage over animals. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if this human spirit rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better for a person than to enjoy their work, because this is their lot. For who can bring them to see what will happen after them?
Well, hi everyone. My name's Aaron, and welcome back to another week of our four-week mini-series, Man's Search for Meaning. I'm just going to give some apologies quickly. I woke up with a killer sore throat, so if my voice just carks it at any point, I'll move into the kind of interpretive acting sort of like way you can figure it out that way. We're going to continue our series, Man's Search for Meaning, and we've been exploring some of the bigger questions that come to us in human experience. And today's going to be no exception to that, as we hit on another heavy topic, suffering and injustice. And often suffering is difficult, if not impossible, to understand, both intellectually and experientially. So this morning we'll be carefully exploring what Christianity and the Bible has to say about them, particularly through the kind of lens of the Old Testament book Ecclesiastes that we've been working our way through. And it's my hope that you'll see that Christianity can make sense of suffering and provide real and lasting hope. Not just theoretical head knowledge, but real, applicable, even life-changing hope. But before we do that, we could definitely use some prayer for today's talk, so I'm going to pray for us now. Our Father in heaven, as we approach this difficult topic, suffering, we pray that you help us to understand more and more of your ways and your purposes, Lord. We give thanks that there are answers, even though they take a while to work through, and it can take a lot of experience as well to reflect on the things that happen to us, Lord. We pray that you give us wisdom when these moments come. We pray as well that you help us to be people that are compassionate and loving to those who are suffering, those who are victims of oppression and injustice. And we pray that we will be a community that cares for one another and cares for those around us. So we want to pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. It kept getting worse. The horror arrived in episodic bursts of chilling disbelief, signified first by trembling floors, sharp eruptions, cracked windows. There was the actual unfathomable realization of a gaping, flaming hole in the first of one of the tall towers, and then the same thing all over again in its twin. There was the merciless sight of bodies helplessly tumbling out, some of them in flames. Finally, the mighty towers themselves were reduced to nothing. Dense plumes of smoke raced through the downtown avenues, coursing between the buildings, shaped like tornadoes on their sides. Every sound was cause for alarm. A plane appeared overhead. Was another one coming? No, it was a fighter jet. But was it a friend or enemy? People scrambled for their lives, but they didn't know where to go. Should they go north, south, east, west? Stay outside, go indoors? People hid beneath cars and each other. Some contemplated jumping into the river. For those trying to flee the very epicenter of the collapsing World Trade Center towers, the most horrid thought of all finally dawned on them. Nowhere was safe. I don't know where you were on September 11, 2001. Personally, I woke up expecting Pokemon to be on the TV, and it was just the chaos that had ensued on September 11, 2001. None of the kids here were born, of course, but these were the opening lines of the New York Times cover article on September 12, 2001, after the horrific attacks. The world would never be the same again after that, and it raised so many questions about human violence and human suffering. Some used this attack to justify another war in the Middle East. Others used it to attack and demonize Muslims and the Islamic faith. Still others used it to attack religion more generally. And for many, 9/11 was the straw that broke the camel's back, and it was kind of the launch pad that started this wave of anti-God, anti-religious sentiment. The new atheists such as Richard Dawkins or Christopher Hitchens, Sam Harris, they rose to prominence and fame with the books that they wrote, and they claimed that religion was not only false and irrational, but an active force for evil, and responsible for most, if not all, of the suffering in the world that we experience. And that humanism and science, these things, these could provide the remedy, the hope, the answers to life's biggest question, rather than religion, rather than God. And one of the key areas they would go after was God's goodness, claiming him to be an immoral monster, not worthy of praise or worship. And they'd bring up an argument that's been around for much of Christian history. I'm sure you've heard it before. If God's all-loving and all-powerful, why does suffering and evil exist? Either he's all-loving and unable to stop it, so not all-powerful on the one hand, or he's all-powerful and he chooses not to stop it on the other. He's not all-loving. Have you heard that before? So often, suffering seems pointless and indiscriminate, and it's like God is just conveniently absent at best or responsible at worst. Many have used suffering as a reason for doubting God's existence throughout the centuries, and many people have walked away from God and the faith when suffering has come. You probably know people like that. I know I definitely do. And I think people are right to question how suffering works. I think it's easy to doubt God's goodness when things are going wrong, when your life's falling apart in front of you. But that doesn't mean that there aren't answers either. And I think Ecclesiastes, the book we just read and we've been going through, has a stack to say, as does the Bible more generally, about suffering. So I want to spend this morning going through a possible Christian response to suffering, injustice, and evil. And the big takeaway this morning is that while suffering is real and difficult, it's not pointless, and God is with us in our suffering. So while suffering is real and difficult, it is not pointless, and God is with us in our suffering. Now, I'm going to start by saying something quite bold. You cannot begin to understand the Christian view of suffering if you don't take into account the fall of man. You cannot begin to understand the Christian view of suffering if you don't take into account the fall of man. Now, the Bible has lots to say about suffering, but I think the most important section comes right at the start of the Bible, in the book of Genesis. God creates the universe, the earth, the planets, the solar systems, the atmosphere, the weather, the plants, the rivers, the animals, and finally people, man and woman. And if you know the story of the garden, you know that Adam and Eve, they just can't even get out of the driveway, can they? They're given the perfect world to cultivate and enjoy, and the moment temptation comes, they just give in without a fight. and they find themselves booted from paradise as quickly as they entered. Now, I'm not going to go into the whole story and the details that go with it, but I do want to get to the curses that come in the story, because they're central to understanding how the Bible views suffering. So I'm just going to quickly read from Genesis chapter 3. You can turn there if you want at the start of the Bible. Genesis 3 verses 14 to 19. It should be on the screen here as well. So Genesis 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you not to, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." So there's a lot there, and certainly some controversial stuff as well, but I'm going to start just giving a few quick observations. And the first observation is that the serpent is cursed. He's typically understood to be the devil. He's let loose and enters this kind of constant battle with humanity. And he's this corrupting and dividing influence, deceptive and manipulative. Second observation, pain and death enter the world. And there's nothing more symbolic of that than childbirth, I think, where even the joy of new life comes at tremendous cost and danger. Third, humanity is divided against itself. There are now power imbalances and complications in leadership and relationships, and corruption and self-interest. They're the things that prevail often. And the fourth thing, the ground is cursed. The planet fights back, and mere survival is a struggle. Nature is dangerous and relentless, from wild animals to natural disasters and catastrophes. So the curse and the fall of man, they have devastating effects on the world that we live in. And venturing back to the book of Ecclesiastes, it seems to be a kind of meditation and a reflection on the implications, the effects of this curse. So Ecclesiastes draws out the effects of the curse. And if you boil it down, there seem to be just like three major categories for suffering that we experience as people. There's natural suffering, there's evil suffering or injustice, and there's self-inflicted suffering. And Ecclesiastes, it really understands these three types of suffering well. With natural suffering, it's that idea of time and chance happening to us all that we looked at in the first week from chapter 9, verse 11. There's wild weather, there's bad luck, tragedy can strike at any moment, you can get cancer, there's genetic diseases that people are born with, things completely outside our control. Then there's suffering as a result of evil, the result of oppression, exploitation, those who use their power to inflict suffering on others, out of greed, out of lust for power, out of pride. And we'll come to more of that a bit later on. And then the third type of suffering that Ecclesiastes draws out being the self-inflicted suffering. And that can be things like bad choices made along the way, or maybe lack of satisfaction in life, escape and coping mechanisms, addictions, looking for pleasure or love and meaning in all the wrong places, ways that we self-inflict our suffering. So those are the three categories of suffering, I think, that Ecclesiastes delves into and concludes. But it's not enough to simply have an intellectual understanding of suffering. What we need is a way to approach suffering that acknowledges the uncomfortable reality of it, and yet at the same time helps us to endure and equips us to help others in their suffering. So next up, we'll move beyond just simply understanding suffering and injustice at an intellectual level. And now we want to move through to kind of living through suffering and injustice practically. How do we do that? So living through suffering and injustice. I think one of the most beautiful passages that comes up in Ecclesiastes and the Bible in general, it comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, which we read earlier on. And it's worth reading again. So particularly those first eight verses there and what the kids' talk was about as well. So let's look at that again. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. There's a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens. A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to scatter stones and a time to gather them, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to search and a time to give up, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to mend, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. So what we see here in these verses, it's a combination of choices and circumstances that we face at some point in our life as people. I'm sure you can relate to maybe all of the things there. And it covers the breadth of experience and at the same time the complexity of life as well. Sometimes it's appropriate to do one thing, and other times it'll be appropriate to do the exact opposite. But the thing that stands out to me most here is the seasonal nature of life, like what Kath was reflecting on there. And what it seems to be reminding us of here when we think about suffering is that suffering is temporary. So suffering is temporary. There is a time to weep, a time to mourn, a time to scatter stones, as it says in verses 4 to 5. There's a time to feel the incredible sense of loss and regret and grief when a loved one passes or tragedy happens. But those feelings, they'll subside. Maybe not completely. It may take a while. It may take many years. But God also gives us the things to help us move on, things to celebrate, things to appreciate. Because in verses 4 and 5, there are also times to laugh and to dance and to gather. Note also in verse 5 that there's a time to be embraced and a time to embrace others. Your time of suffering can later become a massive comfort and a help, a shared experience for someone down the line who's going through a similar thing. And as a community, we can help others through their pain and loss. And I hope that's what we do here at Summerlees. Because suffering is temporary and we want to be there for people when they're at their lowest. We want to help them get through it, don't we? I think as well this passage reminds us that there's no easy fix for helping others through pain. We're right to feel what we feel when pain and suffering comes. And this passage very much echoes Romans 12:15, where it says to rejoice with those who are rejoicing, but also to mourn with those who mourn. It's not enough to just spout empty platitudes, like everything happens for a reason, or God has a plan, you just need more faith, or need to trust him more. Or even worse, we can be like Job's friends. We can't do that. Don't blame the victim. Don't say this has happened because of your sin. Have you noticed when natural disaster strikes, there's always a twisted chorus of people saying, God is judging that nation because of their immorality and their sin. It's disgusting, isn't it? But that's not how it is. The innocent and the wicked alike are all caught up in the curse and fall of man. And we're to mourn with, even quoting Bible verses sometimes can be insensitive and unhelpful when someone's in the midst of their suffering. We can't just tell them that God loves them. We need to remind them and show them through action and compassion and empathy. Let them feel that God loves them. Compassion literally means to suffer with. And that's the kind of compassion that I think the Bible's calling us to. To mourn with those who mourn. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens. And being with people in their temporary time of suffering, it's one of the best things that we can do. So that's the first way that we can live through suffering. Remember that it's temporary and that we can help those in need. The second thing Ecclesiastes helps us with when it comes to living through suffering is the reminder of human sin. Now, it's one thing to talk about natural disasters and things completely outside of our control, but it's worth acknowledging that much of the pain and suffering that we see in this world, well, it comes from the result of human selfishness, doesn't it? Be that corruption, greed, lust for power, ego, those sorts of things. A large amount of Ecclesiastes relates to the human problem of injustice and oppression. And I want to draw you to two small sections that we'll read as well on the screen in a moment. So the first is from Ecclesiastes 4, verses 1 to 3. And it says, "Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declare that the dead, who are already dead, are happier than the living, who are still alive. But better than both is the one who has never been born, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. And the second part, chapter 5, verses 8 to 10. If you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. Often suffering can become an institutionalized form of suffering, where once you get into it, it's incredibly difficult to escape and get out. In 4 verse 1, the teacher says that when the poor cry out, they have no comforter. They have no power, no influence whatsoever. It lies completely with their oppressors, and those people have no interest in helping the poor, helping the oppressed. It even says in chapter 5 that we shouldn't be surprised when we see this happening, when we see the poor being denied justice and their rights taken away. People in power create structures where the money makes it to the top, that's where the influence is, and those lower in the chain, they can't change anything. They don't have power, they don't have any influence, they don't have any money to make things different. It becomes a trap. And ultimately, money, wealth, greed and corruption, they shape much of the world's suffering. A few examples. Think of big pharmaceutical companies in the States, particularly, making deliberately addictive painkillers. Or supermarket giants, turning enormous profits while many of the farmers and food manufacturers can't afford to keep their farms or their businesses. Or energy and gas companies deliberately polluting and destroying the environment and producing phony scientific studies to justify it. Or think of all the money that goes into just the US military alone each year, somewhere around the $1 trillion mark. You could possibly end, if not make a sizable dent in world hunger and poverty, just with that alone. You see, money is so often the basis for sustained and institutionalized suffering. The almighty dollar rules. And as it says in verse 5:10, chapter 5:10, whoever loves money never has enough. They're never satisfied with their income. So the cycle of corruption and oppression and suffering, it just continues, keeps on. And it's heartbreaking, isn't it? And I think you can make a very strong case that the majority of human suffering is preventable and a result of human greed and selfishness and sin. And that says to me that the problem of human suffering, it's mostly a human problem, something we're responsible for, rather than the buck stopping solely with God. And we all contribute in some way, even on a personal level, even us here sitting here today. We act selfishly. We don't consider the poor and needy with our finances very often. We don't stand up to the bullies. We vote in governments that keep the status quo or make inequality worse sometimes. And I'm not saying we can single-handedly fix these problems or that we're responsible for all of it. Of course we're not. But I think it just shows us that there's a need for humility and reflection in light of suffering and what it means to be human, because suffering reminds us of human sin. And suffering is everywhere, as is human sin. But the final thing we're thinking through when it comes to living through suffering, of part two, is that suffering can produce good. Let's look at the first four verses of chapter 7. It says, a good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth. It's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. Frustration is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of Now, at first glance, they seem like bizarre proverbs, don't they? Like they're kind of topsy-turvy, around the wrong way. Surely laughter and pleasure and singing, they're the things we should be pursuing, right? And yeah, sure, in general, they're great things to be appreciated and enjoyed. I think we've looked at that in the previous talks, the things that are living in the moment that we can appreciate. But the teacher here, he's highlighting something quite incredible, I think. And that is that suffering can be good for the heart. Suffering can be good for the heart. It can put things in perspective. It can be character building. It can help you to appreciate the good times even more. Suffering can produce good. Why is it better to go to a house of mourning than a feast? Well, it's because death is a reality, and we need to live in light of that reality, rather than running from it or just pretending it's not there altogether. It says in verse 3 that frustration is better than laughter. Why? Because a sad face is good for the heart. We learn way more about ourselves from the things that frustrate and upset us and hurt us than a good gag or some larrikin, you know. Now, laughter, of course, has its place, but suffering, hardship, and trials, they're the things that form you for the better. What's more, things like bravery and courage and sacrifice, endurance, perseverance, many of the virtues that inspire us come in light of suffering and hardship. And if you talk to anyone who's gone through serious adversity, they almost always talk about growing as a person because of it. They might even say something like, "I wouldn't trade my suffering for anything. It made me who I am today." And this is a theme that comes up regularly in the Bible. We find it in the book of Job, in almost all the prophets, throughout Acts, in the book of Romans, that verse that Dave read earlier, chapter 8, verse 28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So we find it, of course, through large parts of the Bible, but then we also find it in Jesus himself. Not only do his words comfort us in our suffering, but his life was the embodiment of suffering. Betrayal, threats, poverty, beatings, injustice, ridicule, false accusations, torture, nails, asphyxiation, separation from the Father, and the loneliest of deaths. The cross is the symbol of God's sacrificial suffering for us and with us. And so when Dark Mofo put the giant red crosses around the city, and they said in the Mercury article that it represents sacrifice and torture and suffering, well, they're absolutely right, aren't they? That's what they should remind us of, that God would enter our world and endure those things for us. Personally, I find driving through the city seeing the red crosses quite inspiring, because it shows me that God's not absent or indifferent to our suffering, but is intimately familiar with it. And this is the basis for why Christians can have hope in light of suffering and injustice, which brings us to the last point. Hope beyond suffering and injustice. So not only is God familiar with our suffering, not only does he help us live with it and through suffering, but he offers us hope beyond suffering and injustice. And we'll go into a couple of reasons now as we get close to wrapping up. And the first is that God puts eternity in our hearts. Did you catch back in chapter 3 the line that God has set eternity in the human heart? Isn't that incredible? When we think of what it means to be human, I think this kind of eternal longing, it's the key reason why we fear pain, suffering, and death so much. It's because suffering and death are not natural. We weren't meant to experience pain, grief, loss, and death. And when you become a Christian by believing Jesus' death was for you, will you inherit the promise of eternal life, where those things are no more, where the curse is undone, and life will be as it was meant to, free of pain, free of tears, free of grief, mourning, and death, free of suffering, free of injustice. And isn't that the world that we all want? A world where our suffering is just a flash in the pan in light of eternity. And I don't want to downplay our suffering now. I hope the rest of the talk has shown that. I simply want to point out that the magnitude of the hope that Christians cling to. Suffering and injustice is not forever. Death is not the end. And what you believe about eternity, it has an enormous impact on how you deal with suffering now, in the present. Isn't it fascinating that the countries that experience the most suffering and the most persecution, well, they're generally the fastest growing when it comes to Christianity. The stories you hear in China and India and in many African countries just blows the mind, doesn't it? Incredible stories of suffering, injustice, bloodshed, imprisonment, and loss. And yet the gospel continues to grow and flourish in those places. It's amazing. And I think the reason for this is because when you become a Christian, nothing can take your eternal hope away from you. Not your enemies, not your peer group, not your parents, not your government. No one. In the story of the disciples in the early church, it's one of suffering and persecution. And that's because the hope of eternity means that we don't need to fear death and suffering anymore. The hope of eternity means we don't need to fear death and suffering anymore. And the second reason we can have hope beyond suffering and justice is that God will bring justice in the end. So about 10 years ago, the movie The Road came out based on a Cormac McCarthy novel. And it's a chilling account of a kind of future dystopian place where this worldwide disaster has come and struck and killed most of humanity and the environment, and it's very bleak. And those that have survived, they do so with no laws, no rules, no government, no police officers, no supermarkets, no money, no judges, any of the things that we daily take for granted. So it's this nightmarish world and scenario where people do whatever it takes to survive. And while our world, it's certainly not that bad, certainly not The Road, there's still a lot of injustice going on, isn't there? It's right to be disgusted at the gross things that we see in the news and hear about. There needs to be justice, and there needs to be judgment for the evil actions of sinful humans. People need to be held account for the suffering and the grief that they inflict on others. And so the second reason there is hope beyond suffering and injustice is that God will bring justice in the end. Back to chapter 3 that we had the reading of, verse 3:17 says, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. Now, hopefully everything that's come before this point starts to make sense of the idea of God judging sin and how necessary it is because there's so much suffering at the hands of people. We need someone who's perfectly placed to make the judgment and the punishment that fits the crime. And God, who is all-loving, all-powerful, compassionate, and familiar with human suffering, well, he's the perfect person to be the advocate of the poor and the oppressed and those desperately in need of justice. He's right to be the judge of all things. And I want to wrap up by returning to New York in 2001, the first Sunday after the Twin Towers fell. Tim Keller, the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan, he gave a talk in response to what had just happened. He spoke from John chapter 11 on Lazarus and the hope of the resurrection. And he shared a recurring bad dream that he had experienced over a number of years. And this bad dream he continued to experience, they were kind of his worst fears being realized over and over again. And he would look, what would happen is that he would go to look for his dear wife Kathy and find her dead in this dream. And it just kept happening over and over again. And Kathy, of course, she found it quite flattering to know that that was her husband's greatest fear. But over time, so Tim Keller, he came to appreciate how great the feeling was that the first minute or even the first 5 minutes after he woke up from these bad dreams. There was this euphoric feeling where everything in the dream came untrue. And he said that this is what it's like to hope for the resurrection. Heaven's not just a consolation prize, but everything evil and traumatic will come untrue. There's new life and a future better than we could ever imagine waiting for us in eternity. And that's why Christians can live with, live through, and ultimately have hope beyond suffering in this world. While suffering is real and difficult, it's not pointless, and God is with us in our suffering. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the wisdom and the love that you have shown us in your scriptures, and we thank you that you give us hope beyond suffering in this world. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to understand it more and more when we see it, understand suffering and have the right headspace and right approach to it. And we pray that you help us to be able to help others when suffering comes, that you can help us to live through suffering and to be a genuine support and shoulder to cry on for those in need. And Lord, we pray that you help us to remember the big picture as well, that above all, we're looking forward to next world where there'll be no pain, grief, and loss, and we can look forward to perfect relationship with each other and perfect relationship with you. life as it was meant to be. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.